Okay, so we're back in our study in Psalms. We're in our third of four lessons from Psalm 139. We have 24 verses. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning and looking at the omnipotence of God, His power, and His knowledge through that power. Again, a bit about His omniscience. This is lesson number 56 in our total study in the Psalms. And again, we'll have one more hopefully next Sunday from Psalm 139 and then move on to Psalm 150, just one lesson from those six verses in Psalm 150. And then we'll see where we're going to go from there. But just a reminder this morning from 139 that we are looking at what the Holy Spirit has given us through the pen of David. 139 being a Psalm of David, we're reminded again that he has penned this, as best as we can tell, to the chief musician, the choir director, the choir master, or as you have it there, the choir director, but with some emphasis because he wants to make sure in directing it to that individual that it does indeed get put to song and that it gets put out for people to utilize in worship. It just speaks of what the Spirit was doing in David's heart. Not that God's word is any stronger here than it is there, but we can say that no doubt it met a particular need in the life of David as he penned this and as he poured out his heart and cried out to the Lord regarding what was on his mind. This is a very narrative section. This is just simply a man writing down basically his prayer. But fortunate for us, a blessing for us from God is that God's hand was all over all of this. And then out of this effort, if you will, out of this reality comes the Word of God to us, great truths that we can look at and see. And it centers around birth, really, and what a wonder that is. And I stopped to think about perhaps what David himself, from his own earthly experience, apart from God's word, what he knew about the process of birth, physical birth, parts of the human body and so forth, and how they operated. And I don't know, I was just trying to think about what might have gotten David's attention throughout his life, because, of course, he didn't live and function in a world like we live in today. I mean, anybody in this class right here can whip out your phone and go to the internet and dial up a video or whatever, or parts of the body or information. We have all of this at our fingertips. What did David have? Well, quite frankly, what had he seen? I'm sure he had seen birth, natural childbirth. He had seen that. He had seen, perhaps, no doubt, body parts scattered all over the battlefield, and had seen things that a lot of people, maybe even in his day and time, did not have access to. I don't know that he would have had any access to anyone in the medical field, such as it was during that day, some sort of dissection or anything like that. He knew primarily what the Word of God said, and he knew from his own experience his own ability to function and to think and to do and perhaps to train his body to do certain things. And it became easy for him to see the wonder that was involved in just the human body. A wonderful, wonderful thing. So, I speak of that this morning, admittedly, with some level of speculation because we just don't know. But it's interesting to see that the guy back then in his time, and of course through the impetus of the Holy Spirit, could comment on these things, the reality of these things, in a manner that resonates with us today as being the Word of God, being totally truthful. Do you follow what I'm saying? And we get that level of truth from a man who wasn't able to be influenced by all the media and the scientific method and everything. I've seen everything you could see, it seems like, on Channel 8, right? I've witnessed childbirth twice, you know, with my two sons. I turned the TV on one time, I remember, and I watched them do a knee surgery. It was a 90-minute surgery on this lady, a knee replacement, and it was absolutely fabulous just watching it, watching the doctor, you know, her knee was up like this, and he just lanced her knee, and no more blood, no more blood whatsoever. Just cauterized those veins, and then he's in there working and doing and taking her kneecap off, and Melissa couldn't watch it. And I'm watching it, and then he goes over and he flips down a plastic mask, and he goes over in this large surgical room, and then there's an area over here that looks like a wood shop. I mean, it's got saws and everything and drills, and he goes over there and gets this white plastic material, you know, thick white plastic, and literally fashions a kneecap. And he makes a kneecap, has like a button on the back of it, and he takes it back over here. Of course, she's under it. He snaps it on there. Hey, he takes it back, and he goes over here, and he trims it off a little more. And it's just amazing that God has given us that type of knowledge, and that we could even, you know, I don't in any way can't improve on what God has done. But, you know, they were saying that this lady will be fine for at least 15 years, okay? And then I remember afterward they were talking to her, and she says, my pain has gone from 10 to 1, okay? And that's just from having my knee cut open, okay? Talked about the arthritis, which is what I have. I have a knee sleeve on right now. I'm praying for a miracle. But anyway, we all experience that. God's been goodness to us in opening up his ways to us. But they don't compare, just quite frankly, to the power of his word, what his word says about how we are created and why he has done what he has done. Well, we look at verse 13 here from Psalm 139, and we read, for you formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. And David is convinced of this. He's convinced of God the Creator, who's created, as we'll see in Scripture here in a moment, he's created everything. And this is important for us. And creation, of course, is challenged in our lifetime here, and it has been for many years. There was a time just a few hundred years ago where people would accept it, you know, because they were deists, and they would see the hand of an almighty God in some fashion performing this miracle of creation. And now we're way past that. Not that there weren't any people who were separated from that thought back then, but nowadays it's to the point on large scale, I think I'm right when I say that people who believe this, that God created the heavens and the earth, that he created man and woman, that he took Adam from man and so on and so forth, the rib and all that, that they're just simple-minded. They're superstitious or something, or they're so needy in their emotions that they have to have some way of displacing, you know, all the difficulties of life and just putting it on God, you know. No, he's the creator. He made it happen. He created everything. And our psalmist here, David, refers to these inward parts. He's making this personal. This is what he knows because this has been his experience. It's not being able to look at. It's not being able to be convinced necessarily through the medical world and what we know about science. It's what he knows inside his own heart and mind. And the Hebrew word here for these inward parts is kilyah, K-I-L-Y-A-H. And it quite frankly, it means the kidneys or the kidney, which in Hebrew thought was an essential part of the body. Now, based on their limited understanding, you would think it would center around the heart, right? That we would think about what's in it. We talk about what's in a man's heart, okay? Well, they didn't see it that way. For some reason, it was the kidneys, okay? I guess they could have picked. Yeah, he could have picked. He could have picked something else. Yeah. But when my study says now figuratively, it could just be a reference to the mind, or this, you know, one's self-realization, as it says, it refers to the interior self. Okay. Now, even people back then had that experience, okay? They knew, they could see that within themselves. They know what they were thinking, what they were feeling, how they were motivated, what scared them, what made them joy. You know, they had their own inner awareness, okay? They're not like a dog or something. Human beings have this. It's self-awareness. Or the Hebrews considered the kidneys. And sometimes you'll see it, it's the word reins in the King James. You'll see it, R-E-I-N-S. It's the word kidneys is what it is in the Hebrew. But that was the seat of desire, the seat of longing, okay, within a person. So this is what David is saying, for you form me in my inward parts and my kidneys, in that deep introspective place. In other words, that place, God, that only you know about. It's that place when I come to try to talk to you about, I can't even put it in Hebrew. I can't put it in words. I can't do it, but you know what I'm talking about. And I think maybe we can identify with that. If you've been to that place lately with God, a place that's so deep, a place that's so introspective, and you have a desire for expression, and all you can do is open up your heart and say, Lord, you know my heart. You know my heart. The inward parts. Spurgeon put it this way, and I've got a number of references to Spurgeon this morning. He says, perhaps it means here the most hidden and vital portion of the man or woman. God inspects it. He says this, he inspects the inward person. He visits it. God comes over us in that area. We know when he's dominating us from inside, he's got all of our attention. We're totally focused upon him. I might say it this way, we're totally exposed before him. He sees our deepest longings, the deepest resonance of our heart. And he says, thirdly, that he owns it. God owns it. And in particular for the believer, that we belong to him. Not just owns it because he created it. There's a sense of that there. But for the believer, God owns it. And I find some comfort in that. That my innermost portions, particularly as a believer, belong to him. And he knows it intimately. And that's the message out of this here. How important this is for us. Particularly in circumstances throughout life where we're having some sort of situation where it seems like nobody is really understanding what I'm trying to say. I'm not coming through clearly. I have a need for someone to know and understand my heart, but I don't seem to be able to put it into words, okay? And this is usually relational with someone else, between spouses, sometimes I think between children or other close relationships. You wind up saying, Lord, give me the words. Give me the words. When I went to speak to a young man this morning, having been, as I said, called away from the church service to deal with him, that was the prayer of my heart initially. Lord, make my words clear. I know what I want to say, but I don't know exactly what this man needs per se. You know, so you take care of that. For the Lord knows his heart, and he certainly knows my heart. Spurgeon adds, he says, there I lay, talking about in the womb, when he was in the womb, when his inward parts, as David says, were being formed. He says, I lay there hidden, covered by thee, before I could know thee or aught, or as he's saying, or anything else. He's in the womb being made. He says, thou hast a care for me. God cared for him. God was all over that. You cared for me and didst hide me away as a treasure till thou shouldst see fit to bring me to the light. All of that was on God's timetable. Bring him to the light. That is to be born. It was under the control and guardianship of God. God in creation. God in our creation, bringing us forth. And when we were in Psalm 119, we finished that 22-part study back in verse 73 of 119. And again, you'll recall an unknown psalmist there. He says, your hands made me and fashioned me. This is Psalm 119, 73 rather. Did I say 37? 73. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Or Isaiah 44, 24 similar language. He says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth alone. And God clearly claims creation for himself entirely, with no help from anything, anyone, anybody, or nothing. God is solely in charge of it. In fact, Scripture says that he spoke it into creation. He spoke it into creation. This is the work of God Almighty. And I can give you Job chapter 10, beginning with verse 8. He says, your hands fashioned and made me altogether. Now, this is Job. This is before the patriarch. You made me and fashioned me altogether. And would you destroy me? And you know Job's petitioning the Lord in a difficult time. He's saying, God, look, now, you made me. Okay, this is your doing. Now, you're going to turn around and destroy me? That's what he's asking. Remember now that you have made me as clay. And would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? He's just doing, he's hunting for the words to describe how God put him together. Clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. He had some understanding of the human body and the miracle of it, what God had done through his creation. And then, of course, my mind immediately went, and this wasn't one of the scriptures given, but I throw Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 in here, where it said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, listen, before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. The work of God in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, his omnipotence, being able, obviously, to look forward and to make all things happen as he has purposed. Isn't it an awesome thought? I mean, just think about it, that you're in the mind of God. You're in the mind of Almighty God even before you were born. It's amazing. Why would we not go to him? The psalmist is compelled to go to God over everything. Our psalmist here in 139, David, over every single issue because he sees this awesomeness, this character of God and what he has done in creation, in particularly creating him. Verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. And you can just see him. He's talking to God, isn't he? Isn't he? I mean, even more so than some of the other things that we see with David in the Psalms, it's just like he's under a tree or somewhere, and he's just focused on the power and the mightiness, the wonderfulness of God. And what's his response? Well, he's thankful. That's his initial response, and we've looked at this particular word in the Hebrew for thanks here, Y-A-D-A-H. You know, I talked about it maybe even last Sunday. It was actually a different word. It's a little similar spelling, yada, yada, yada. Well, here it's talking, it's Y-A-D-A-H, yada. And it means to praise or to confess, but with the mouth, to revere or to worship. So that's the reason for the slight change in the word, even though it's the same basic root word. Giving thanks to our Lord. His wonders is the correct response as he continues to enlighten us with his works and with his wonders. And we see this all the time. I mean, we see in Romans 1 that this is what happens when a person stands and looks at the awesomeness of God's creation on a number of fronts. And we've talked about this, whether it's looking at the heavens, whether it's looking at the sea, seeing the awesomeness of what God has done, looking at the micro life that is in this world, a dimension, as we've said, David would not have had He had only what the human eye could see. And the Bible talks about that. It talks about the ant, right? It talks about how God has engineered the ants and the ant, you know, population to do certain things, you know, giving them great strength in comparison to their little bitty body size and what they do together. That's the hand of God. And we see that all the time, don't we? It's amazing as we look at nature. People look at this. They talk about how it brings them closer to God, looking at the heavens, looking at the intricate things of this life. And I think sometimes they struggle the most. They seem to find some kind of purpose, or some sort of direction, even some sort of worshipful experience. And I'm not delegitimizing all of that, but I'm saying that's where they stop. And they don't attribute it to God Almighty, to the true and living God. And I love how Spurgeon handles this in a little bit, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Because that's the human heart. That represents the need of the human heart, that you can look at all of this. You can look at God's creation. You can look at conscience, how you perceive that, your own need. But if you fail to look to the third C, which is Christ, the Word made flesh, if you fail to look at that, then you miss the whole boat. Because these things do testify to the glory of God, His creation, what He has done. Psalm 40 verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you, none. If I would declare and speak them, they would be too numerous to count." Too numerous to count. Talking about what the true and living God has done. I know, we, as I said, I had the grandkids this weekend. My 8-year-old granddaughter was talking to us about, she's always about what they're allowed to watch on TV and what they're not allowed. And of course, we stay clued into that when they're over at our house and observe what Chris and Nicole have laid out for them, of course. And they're right, but Chris had a little teaching moment with Eliza because he was trying to teach her. They're watching a show where they kept referring to God or the gods. It was some kind of sword and shields and all that kind of show. So she had a question about what will God. She said, "Well, there's just one God, isn't there?" She's learned that here, I'm glad to say, at Faith Community Church. There's just one God. And of course, he was saying, "Yeah, I say He's God with a capital G. He's the true and living God. And you got all these other so-called gods with a little G," is the way it was being described. And he's absolutely right. And we attribute these to the true and living God. Spurgeon said, "We too seldom remember our creation. We seldom remember it. And all the skill and kindness bestowed upon our frame, our body. But the sweet singer of Israel," he's talking about David, "was better instructed," he says. "And therefore he prepares for the chief musician a song concerning our nativity and all the fashioning which precedes it." That's exactly what's going on here in this portion of Psalm 139. David was able to see it. We rejoice at the birth, don't we? And yet we know, what is it, Proverbs it tells us, I think, to cry at birth and rejoice at death when we see the big part, when we see the big picture. I hope I quoted or mentioned that reference rightly. I don't know exactly where it is, but it's there. Because we know in this life it's difficult. We know of God's grace. We know of what He's provided, and there's wonder upon wonder that we can observe when we know and understand Scripture, and God is faithful in that regard. But He speaks to us about stamina and resilience here. He says, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Fearfully and wonderfully made. Recently, I was listening on TV, and perhaps you heard this. It seemed like every news channel had this story about a man. Last week, they found adrift in the ocean. Did y'all hear that? Y'all, I see some heads nodding back there. He'd been on the ocean for 3 months with his dog. And they said, in every account that I heard, WSB and on TV, they said that he survived on rainwater and raw fish for over around 90 days. They said 3 months. And on the heels of this study, I thought about the marvelous resilience and stamina that God has created within us. It's an area of which we all pray it never gets tested in our life. Or times, I know even when we had the tragedy in New York and the tower came down and that last person that they pulled out, I forget how long that person had been covered over in darkness with broken legs or whatever and managed to survive for days. I mean, just days and days with, you know, the subjected to dehydration. Can you imagine what that person went through? Times of total, total darkness, okay? And yet, survivors find themselves survive. In the military world, the medical response, and even in public safety, I see this. The medical world does such a better job responding now that we save more lives and we see more people having been saved, and yet, particularly from the military point of view, going through life without any limbs. Okay, people who are burned, you see the same commercials I see, you know, tunnels to towers and all that. And you see the resilience, again, the stamina that's been given us in our bodies. We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made, as Scripture says here. That word fearfully in the Hebrew is a word that does speak of fear or reverential awe, as we like to say. A type of fear that produces a reverence before God because we see His hand even in the way that He has made us. And He cries out here, "Marvelous are your works." And we could go on and on and on, and we see people who've endured trial after trial. Everybody seen the movie Unbroken, perhaps, or read the book? I read the book and then saw the movie. It's really something. A man, Louis Zampolini was his name. Plane goes down in World War II. A man who had already run in the Olympics. He goes down in the ocean. He's on the ocean with two other guys for 46 days or something like that, or maybe off a day or two there, losing one of their partners there and having to separate from him, being attacked by sharks, being attacked from the air by Japanese Air Corps, so on and so forth, only to finally make it to shore and opens his eyes, and now they're in the custody of the Japanese where they're brutally treated as prisoners and shipped to Japan, and they finish out the war there and are released in Japan. Long story short, with Louis Zampolini, he winds up, obviously he struggled, he had alcohol problems, but he finds himself in L.A. at a Billy Graham concert, or Billy Graham crusade, not concert, but crusade, and comes to Christ from hearing the Word of God. And just amazing what he went through, and they depict the tortures that he went through at the hands of the Japanese and so forth. You wonder about the human spirit. And if we can do that, if the human body can hold up apart from God's comforting presence, because he didn't know God during then, how much better it is when we can go to him and we can say, "Lord, manifest yourself in my life. Give me clarity. Give me purpose. Give me direction. Give me words. Do whatever you need to do that I might serve you, and do it in joy." It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, and God deserves all the honor and glory, all the credit for what He has created. This is our potential in Him. This is what we try to get people to see, in part, who don't know Christ, who don't know Him. "Wonderful are your works," he says. Spurgeon says, "We need not go to the ends of the earth for marvels." We don't need to do that, nor even, he says, across our own threshold. He said, "They abound in our own bodies when we look and see what God has done." And once again, he's allowed us to see much of his wonders in our age, in the age that we live. We can go there. We can get inside the human body. He's allowed, but God has allowed us to do that. And again, I say, what's been the response? Has it increased our faith now that we know the intricacies of what God does on a molecular level, on a, you know, gene and chromosome level, that we know that, what we can see, what we can correct, that God's allowed us to correct? This is a sinful world that we're born into, a cursed world, and it's only apart from God's grace that we continue that, and we never discover Him. His wonders ought to lead us to Him, lead us closer to Him. How wonderful He is. The King James Verse says, marvelous. The Hebrew word is spelled out, Pala, P-A-L-A. And it means to separate or to distinguish as something being great or something being difficult or wonderful, the English word that's used here. It relates to miracles and the wondrous works of God. Wonderful, the Scripture says, are your works. And then he adds here, and this is a little insight to where David is here. He says, my soul knows it very well. I know all of this. I've seen this time and time again. You've made me aware. You've brought me into circumstances in my life. You've allowed me to see things, even at his level, without all the science and everything. Just what he knows about God's Word and then seeing it lived out, if you will, or manifest itself in his life. Spurgeon says, if we're marvelously wrought or worked upon even before we're born, if God's done all this in preparation before we're born, what shall we say of the Lord's dealings with us after we quit his service workshop and he directs our pathway through the pilgrimage of life? What's he saying? Yeah, you can understand all this about the birth and so on and so forth. We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. But you'll get to a point in your life when you can look back and you can say, oh my God, I see how you worked in my life. I see this horrible decision I made. I see this lack of response here. Or, on the positive, I see where you gave me grace to be obedient. And now, had I not been, I wouldn't be experiencing all this goodness, the grace of God in my life. God, you're wonderful. You're wonderful. And it's so far beyond being fearfully and wonderfully made, as important as that is. So he talks about looking at, he refers to the pilgrimage of life. Then he completes the thought. He says, what shall we not say, get this, of the new birth, which is even more mysterious than the first birth and exhibits even more the love and wisdom of the Lord. And Paul referred to this new birth, particularly regarding as it related to the Gentiles. He called it the great mystery, the mystery of God, the work of God, this marvelous thing that God was doing for all mankind. The Jews had forgotten that Abraham had been blessed for what purpose? That all nations, not just the Jews, but all nations might be changed. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that God has done. And David just simply, it's like he sits back in his own mind. He says, and I know this really well. I know this. He's convinced of it. He's seen it. God has revealed it to him, both in his word and through his practical experience. The grandeur of God, the wonder of what he has done. And we move to verse 15. He says, my frame, and that word frame there literally means bones. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Now, let's just go right to the end. He's talking figuratively here when he uses this phrase, the depths of the earth. He's not talking literally. He's certainly not talking about hell or anything like that. It's figurative language to talk about that place that is hidden, that is reserved, that's deep within, that no one can see. It's really a metaphor, actually, for the womb. That's what he's talking about here. Spurgeon talks about being the grave or the darkness of the abyss. I think that's a little out of context here because that's not what he's been talking about through this whole passage. He's just talking about the area of the womb, which no one can see unless there's some sort of tragedy or dissection or something. Job 10, in the first part of verse 8, he says, your hands fashioned me all together. Your hands put me all together. Your hands, Lord, did that. And that's way on back there. But God did it. We referenced that when we were looking at verse 13 before. Ecclesiastes 11:5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind, or, he says there, how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. And I say once again, in context here, yes, the person who read that from Ecclesiastes initially did not have the information that we have. We have a lot of that information. We see what God has done. We don't know every detail, but God has given us knowledge. God has given us, you know, true science. He's given us that. He shows us, but there's still many, many things that we do not know, and it always does my heart good when I hear the researchers say, we simply don't know. They like to write books and get another doctorate and speculate, but they say, we don't know. What do we do with this wonderful knowledge about God? Is our response the same as David's, where we can look back and say, yeah, I know this really well. This has sunk into me. I've seen the truth of God regarding these matters. It just exalts Him in secret. It's done in secret, he says, in the inward part. Spurgeon compares, I like what he does here, he compares the Lord's secret works, talking about the birth and the creation of the little baby in the womb. And I love what Spurgeon does. I'm sure he did this in a sermon somewhere. He says, in our creation, he compares it to our creation with his body, the church. Now listen to this. He says, the true church also is being fashioned in secret. Would you agree with that? So that none may cry, lo here or lo there. Here it is, there it is. No. He says, as if that which is visible could ever be identical with the invisible growing body of Christ. I like what he's saying there. We look at the birth. We know what's going to happen at the end, right? When the baby's delivered, we can see that. He relates it to the church. He said, that work's being done in secret too. And Scripture would support that. When you go back to Matthew 13, we talk about, you know, being careful about saying you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, okay? You know, talking about the wheat and tares. He says you don't want to go in there and start pulling up all those tares, because why? Why does it say? You might get some of the wheat. That's what Scripture says. This is God's work, God's doing.
It's kind of like a spiritual metal detector.
Yeah. Well, we understand the thinking behind that there. No holier-than-thou thinking is going to do us any good. We certainly can't serve the Lord like that. But on the other hand, we look at the life. We do make judgments, you know. Even when the Scripture says, again in Matthew, judge not that you be not judged. You know, it's talking about judging for the wrong reason, judging with the wrong attitude. We have to look at a life. We have to do the necessary, I don't know, go through the necessary method of determining, you know, the genuineness. So how could we ever call or recognize, if you will, elders or a primary teaching elder if we don't have something to go by? You can call that a judgment if you want. How could we ever counsel a person who comes and says, I really don't know if I'm a Christian or not? Well, what do you do with that person? Then you take them back through the Scripture. And they expose their life and their decision-making process. And then what do? You don't deem them saved or unsaved. The Spirit of God works on their heart and they respond, do they not? This is the attitude. They know what they did and why. And the closer they get to the Word of God, they can see it's like peeling an onion. All the things come off and they go back and they look and they confess. They say, yeah, I know what my heart was at that point. I know where I'm at. I know what I need to do. That's the work of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So I give you that to, you know, kind of come down hard on this issue about judgment and so forth. But again, I love what what Spurgeon's done here in that comparison, because it just magnifies the glory of God. The bottom line is, it's done in secret, but God knows. God knows. There's so many places in Scripture that we can go and look and see that very thing. I don't know why now, but I'm thinking of that other Lazarus, not the one who came out of the grave, but the poor beggar there. And was it Luke 16? The poor beggar. Yeah, and and then you got the rich man who dies, and it says he opened up his eyes in hell, and yet here's the poor guy, the beggar, who's in the arms of Abraham, he says. God knows, and it's certainly not always as the world sees. Well, verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, and when as yet there was not one of them. And once again, looking at the sovereignty of God here, what God does, what God has determined, what He's already purposed. And He refers to the days that were ordained for me. Or in the King James it says, which in continuance were fashioned. And I had to really look at how this particular phrase was broken out here. As limited as I am, I did better, I think, by looking at the words really from the King James, because in the Greek study Bible I look at, as I've shared with you before, the Zodiate Study Bible, that, of course, it's King James. And he pulls this word out, the word continuance here, and it's a Hebrew word that talks about the warm hours of the day or from sunrise to sunset, but specifically in context what it's talking about during that time of activity. And here, again, during the time in which God worked and did these things would be the context. It's just simply a space of time defined by an associated term, the term here being from sunup to sundown. He's saying when God was doing this, he fashioned it. That word fashioned here is used, it's an English word. Well, the English word fashion sometimes comes from a different Hebrew word, but here the word is a word that means to squeeze into shape or to force into shape, to mold or to form, that is to determine something. You know what you're trying to do with it? That's why we oftentimes in Scripture, because of the way the Hebrew does, it'll talk about a potter and clay, right? Because a potter knows what he wants to make, right? He's not just freewheeling it there on the thing. He knows where he's going. That's not to say he might have adjusted or whatever, but he knows where he's going, and he has the skill to make this vessel like he wants it. And again, even especially with Job, we saw the reference to the potter and the clay. You're the potter, I'm the clay. You put me on the wheel, you make me, and you know what it's going to look like at the end. So this is what he's talking about here. David writes in Psalm 56:8, you have taken account of my wanderings, getting very personal. And he talks about, you've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now here he's talking about the intimacy which he has with God, much as he's alluding to here in Psalm 139. He talks about this. We talk about his book, or perhaps it's like we see in Malachi 3:16, where it talks about a book of remembrance. And we know that God is writing down everything, right? It's contained, everything we've ever thought, done, or said. We know that. And it's referencing, though, a book that reflects God's purpose for us, His predeterminate purpose for us. There is such a thing. In Job 14:5, since his days are determined, Job says, he had an understanding of this, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set, and you cannot pass them. No man can pass this. This is just Job talking about man. God has determined it. What does that cause us to do right now? Are we satisfied with what God has determined for us? Are we satisfied with it? Can we, that's another way of saying, can we trust God? Do we rest in what God is doing? What's the best we can do? We can lay ourselves before God and say, God, have I been in any way a deterrent to what you're doing? Now, we know God's going to accomplish his purposes no matter what we do. If we have a genuine relation with him, God is going to accomplish his purposes. And then in God's foresight, I can't begin, or nor can any man begin, to explain how our faults and failures and obediences work to make all that happen. But God's word says it will happen as he has purposed it to happen. He will accomplish his ends for us. God is faithful. Well, there you have it. We're glad that he is. Why? Because we'd mess it up, right? We would. We would mess it up. Doing good. We have to be content in his presence, content with what he is doing in our life, what he has purposed for us. And there's a level of confidence there because we know he wants the best for us. He's created us to that end. Even in our suffering, even in our difficulty, even in our pain, there's a new day coming for us. What do we call that new day? Heaven? Glorification, our salvation being complete. This is very much a part of what he has for us. The eradication of all desire for sinfulness, sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful action, gone. It's all gone. This is what he has for us. Why? Because of his goodness, because of his grace, because he's purposed to set his love upon us. And that leads us to Ephesians chapter 1, you can probably see this verse coming, or this set of verses, because I'm going to read 4 and 5 and then look at verse 11, where Paul says from Ephesians, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Let me pause and say, who has accomplished that? If you're in Christ, did you accomplish that? No, you did not. Did I accomplish that? No, I did not. God accomplished that. And then he continues in love. He did it in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according, here it is, according to the kind intention of his will. And then in verse 11, we'll see it again. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, a provision, if you will, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of what? His will. And we praise him for that. We praise him for accomplishing that in us, for us, and all for his honor and glory. And the focus word there in verse 11 is his purposes. It's his will. That's what he's done. So we stay in Ephesians and go up to chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We know this verse. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's purposed those. He's predestined those which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We thank God for that. Every good thing, he says, every perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, we praise him for that. It's all him. It's not us, and it never will be, never will be. And our flesh causes us in good times to look at our own capabilities, to look at our own deserts, if you will. And I pray that we're always quickly reminded that we don't deserve that. We're at God's mercy, and we've received from his good hand, his right hand, his open hand, as we've seen, even being manifested as we've studied here in Psalm 139. Well, this speaks of man in Psalm 92:5, where he says, how great are your works? We don't know the writer here. How great are your works, O Lord? And your thoughts are very deep. Okay. And then it's even used when we talk, when Scripture talks about Christ's birth, because these are references to the Messiah from Isaiah chapter 49, we'll look at verse 1 and verse 5. We read in verse 1 from 49 of Isaiah, he says, "Listen to me, O lands," me there would be capitalized, "and pay attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me," again capitalized, "from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." So who's that talking about? All the me's are capitalized. It's talking about Messiah. So the work of God in birth is even, of course, magnified here in Isaiah regarding the birth of Messiah. It's God's work. He made it happen. Isaiah 49:5, a few verses later, and now, says the Lord, rather, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, again, the references to Messiah, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. So do we believe that the birth, the formulation of the human being is of God, that God does that, he orchestrates that? Yeah, and just we see in the miracle of birth itself, but also in our own Lord's nativity, in his birth, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, right? In the womb. God set it up to begin with. He can alter it, okay? He can do what he wants. Shouldn't be a big leap to that. Should it? No. Christ was born of a virgin. God was his Father, conceived by the Holy Spirit. It says plainly that they presumed Joseph was his father. God made it happen. God did it. So no doubt it's the same Isaiah back in 14:7, where he talks about Messiah's birth. "Behold, a virgin will conceive, a child will be born, she'll bear a son, and he'll be God with us," as Matthew interprets for us. Spurgeon says on this, "When we remember that God thought upon us of old, from eternity, and continues to think upon us every moment, and will think of us when time shall be no more," he says, "we may well exclaim, how great is the sum." And that's what it says in 17. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Mind-boggling, overwhelming at the goodness and grace of God. And once again, this coming from a man who doesn't have the benefit that we have regarding scientific medical knowledge, but knowing the Word of God and attributing and seeing clearly what God has done and has reflected through the human body and the human birth and so forth. So we're up to our last verse and we're through. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Well, now, what he's saying, okay, first of all, "When I awake, I'm still with you." Look at this. To us, God's plans, he says, are like a dream. But unlike a dream, God's love is real. He dreams about these. These are on his mind. "When I awake," the psalmist knows that he still enjoys God's presence. In his day and time, sleep could have easily been, probably apart from inebriation, the only way of escaping or identifying a time in his normal day when he wasn't before God. But here he knows that's not even true. He says, when I awake, I am still with you. I am not separated from you. Not at all. Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, "I lay down in sleep. I woke, for the Lord sustains me." Talking about during that time. "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me or around about me." Spurgeon says on this verse, "God thinks upon us infinitely, always. We're never out of his conscience," if you will. Conscience being a stretch, I guess. "There is a limit to the act of creation," Spurgeon says, "but not to the might of divine love." What a comforting thought. His thoughts upon us are so profound, so continuous. There is never an instance when he is not totally aware of who we are, what we're thinking, what we're doing, what we need, what we're going through. Never, ever. This is totally consistent with what he tells us in Hebrews 13 when he says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. He says the same thing through Moses, through Joshua. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Because, why? Because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has made us this way. And even with all of our perfections, and even with the difficulties of being and functioning in a sinful world, God is here to sustain us, to protect us, to carry us through. If he allows something in our life, it's for our purpose. Peter says when the times of trial and testing come, it's for the specific purpose of you and me coming through on the other side, having been refined like gold, coming out like pure gold on the other side. And in our limited understanding and in our experience right now with the maturity and the experience that's represented right here in this class, we want to say, God, why do you do it this way? Why don't you just wave your hand and make it happen? Why the pain? Why the difficulty? Why even have to talk about times of trial and testing? It has to do with that remaining flesh that you and I have and how difficult it is to wean out of us. So much so that our ultimate salvation, obviously, will not be based upon anything that we can do apart from faith. It won't. It will be what God has accomplished for us. And he does so much of that right now in this life. He gives us his victory over that which comes against us. And I'll tell you right now, on a very practical level, I'm praying for that realization with the pages right now who've suffered so much for whatever reason throughout their life. We know about suffering from the Word teaching. We know what Job experienced. And we look at them and know right now that they need this realization that God has not left them, that God will provide for them during this time. He'll meet every emotional need. He'll meet every practical need. And we're blessed as a church to be part of that, to be able to reach out and to minister in any way that we can, because he's not left us. He's not left his creation.
Mike, I was just going to say, besides the wonderful practical support the church gives, the perspective the Lord grants a believer who's been part of a body of believers for a season or a time, just you see this wonderful reality of God's provision.
Right. No, they do not have it.
A body grieving, you know. Yeah.
No, that's fine. And we do want to relate it to our practical experience. We do want to look, you know, we want to be able to look around and be compelled to look around initially in our fellowship and see where we can indeed be the body of Christ in whatever fashion and whatever that takes. That's God's plan. That's his way. That's what the church does. And I'm confident our church will indeed respond to that like it always has. Not just understanding its responsibility and the expectation of our Lord, because we rejoice in that, in doing that kind of work for the Lord. Christ said, when you give that cup of cold water in his name, he said, you're doing it as unto me. It's just like you did it to me. Because that's his plan for us in the church. And he's so marvelous, so gracious to us. So many different ways we could go with this. So many other lessons we could talk about. I would be tempted right now to talk about how we have to protect this. You know, protect those in our fellowship. And by that I mean... Don't be dominated by things that are frivolous, okay? Don't be dominated because somebody said, well, they didn't have all the right information. But respond as Scripture tells us to do, to respond lovingly, okay? To be a lover of truth and to compel others, to be humble, to be able to say, you know, you're right, sorry. You know, I don't mean that in a flippant way, but be eager to make things right. That's what Scripture says. And we're not dominated by this in the church. I don't even know why I feel compelled to say it, but I know it's around the corner for all of us. We all got to get along, don't we? We all got to be humble. We all got to help one another. We got to treat one another as if we're treating Christ. That's what it says, and that has to be important to us. It's a representative of our faith. When we do that, God performs His works even faster and to a greater degree. Because He don't have to stop and correct us and take us down this path and that path, again, for the purposes of accomplishing His will, which He will do. So we're thankful for that. Lord, how thankful we are this day that You manifest Yourself to us in so many ways. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be steadfast in the day in which we live. Lord, we live in a day when so much of our faith is being questioned, and even tradition, which is based upon truth, is being questioned, and specifically the Word of God, even to the point of what makes a man, and what makes a woman, and so on and so forth. Lord, we're off base. And we're off base as a country because the foundation has been eroded. And we're like those who are described, Lord, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Lord, I pray that You would restore that fear. And we know how You do that. You bring calamity. You bring difficulty. And so many times it seems that even those efforts are short-lived, except for those who look around about their circumstances and their actions, and they see their sin, and they call sin, sin, and they turn to You and are changed. Lord, we know this will always be the smaller portion of mankind. But Lord, we know this. It is a marvelous miracle when it happens. Even beyond, as Spurgeon shares, even on this side of the grave, that doesn't even compare. It's so much greater in its mystery than even the birth and what You've created there. The mystery of salvation and what You do in a heart and life. Lord, change us. Continue to change us. Let us be mindful each and every time we come before Your Word that we want to be changed, and thereby be able to say that, Lord, we have truly worshiped before You because You've changed us. Now help us to hear and obey Your Word this week. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.